This evening we want to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture. And one of the great dangers with familiar passages is that we tend to go to sleep because we expect what we know to be said. And like the proverbial marriage philosophy, may there be something new out of this which God, I believe, would have us hear tonight. Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. May God bless His Word, and may His Spirit open our eyes to see what He will show us tonight. Over the past summer, I became acquainted with Herman. I went to a cottage to spend some time, and I had taken 5 theological books that I was going to read during that week I was there. And I had to speak to a group of this church and the Stouffville church the night before I left, and my responsibility was to speak on leisure, or leisure as some people say. And I became extremely convinced that if I was going to practice what I preached, I had better put away the theological treatise and spend some time getting to know my wife and my son. Heather was working and did not go with us at the time. And while I was there, I came across Herman. And I read all the volumes that were there. Spent my entire time reading Herman. Well, someone got a hold of that. And lo and behold, on my table last evening, I think it was Sarah who put a copy of Herman on the table for me. So I remember her while she's gone. But as I opened it, I was paging through it. I came across Herman, who was told by his doctor to go on a vacation, go and spend his time fishing. Of course, I don't see how anyone can call a fishing vacation, but some people do. And Herman was in the boat, and he had a spear gun, and he's standing and he's gritting his teeth. And like every good wife, his wife looked up at him and said, "Herman, the doctor said to relax." The doctor said to relax. Who can relax at a time like this? Business are closing. People do not know from one day to the next whether they will have a job or not. We no longer have Russia or Moscow or the Soviet Union to be concerned about. Nevertheless, we are still surrounded with fear, not so much from without, but from within. Paul was conscious of this at the time he wrote. There was no pollution to be cared about. There was no atomic bomb or nuclear weapon hanging over the heads of the people. Nevertheless, he wrote to them, "Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God which passes, surpasses, transcends understanding shall garrison your heart." How can anyone relax in a world like this? Either the scriptures are true, Either God is telling the absolute truth that in a world like you and I are living in, we can really, really live a worry-free life. Either that is true, or we close our Bibles and do something else to cope with life. But Paul was not writing from an armchair in some philosophical center. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. He was being, if you please, guarded by soldiers on every side. He was in chains. His legs were clamped together as if he wanted to get away. When you read the letters of St. Paul, you find that the best thing the enemy ever did for him was to put him in prison. Because while he was there, he led several of Caesar's soldiers to personal faith in Jesus Christ. So when Paul says to you and to me, don't be anxious about anything, he knows what he's talking about. He's real. He's honest. He's speaking from experience. And so we will be able to do if we take to heart what he gives to us tonight. From our text, three things, I believe, would give us the answer to worry. To war on worry, if you please. It begins with what I call an assault on worry. Listen to how Paul says it. Don't be anxious for anything, or be anxious for nothing. In that phrase, you notice that it is not a complete sentence. Because somehow the subject is missing. He doesn't say, you don't worry. But the subject is understood. In English grammar, it is called an ellipsis, where words are omitted, but the whole structure of what is there is understood. That it is speaking specifically to people, to individuals, who might not be named, but who are assumed in the text. So it could be read this way. You stop worrying. Now that's a tremendous statement. Stop worrying. Paul is calling for a prohibition on worry. He's saying, put a stop to it. Make sure that it is dealt with so that it will no longer be a factor. Now, I want to say at the very beginning of this message that we are not talking about putting our heads in the sand as though nothing exists, as though there are no problems. That's not what Paul is talking about at all. We shall see in a few moments. In this prohibition, he begins by saying, don't spend your time obsessed with what you cannot control. Don't be careful. Don't let your thoughts be filled with fear of the future, the unknown. You see, this word anxious or careful has to do with that which is out of the control of the Philippian people. He's saying there are certain things you and I have no control over. There are certain experiences we cannot close the door on. There are certain people we can't block out of our minds. They're there, whether we like it or not. And Paul is saying, in the face of this, in spite of the circumstances, he's telling the Philippian people, don't be anxious. Don't worry. Now, what is worry? Worry, my friends, is the taxing of one's emotion by an uncontrollable urge to do something about something you can do nothing about. There are certain things you and I can control, but there are certain things we cannot control. What can we do about our economy? And this is especially real to me because as we think of the future, as we said this morning, as God begins to show us what he wants to do, we must be absolutely certain, my friends, that the future of this church is not controlled by the economic situation. It is controlled by a sense of God's leading. So we can't be anxious. He's speaking to us, to you, to me. In the face of what is there. I walked through our mall here just the other day, and I didn't count, but I was amazed at the amount of stores that are going out of business, closing down. Good if you're looking for a good bargain. Got my wife a beautiful dress for Christmas for 75% off. Couldn't afford it if they weren't going out of business. But seriously, store after store, I've listened to economists deliberately. And look at their faces. Not one of them has been smiling during the Christmas season. Because they're saying, we are only seeing the tip of the iceberg. There are yet to come dozens of businesses that will have to close because the economy just cannot bear them anymore. Some of you are working for some of them. Some of you are victims of that. And in the face of this, St. Paul says, by inspiration, don't be anxious. Don't worry. Now, either you have reasons, my friends, not to worry, or you are a fool. And Paul is saying, don't worry. So there has to be some reason. So he's saying there has to be a prohibition. Jesus Christ touched on this, my friends, in Matthew 6. When he looked into the faces of his disciples, dealing with the everyday issues of clothing and eating and covering. And he says, don't worry. Don't be anxious. A prohibition on it. There must be a war against it. It must not be denied. It must not be pushed into the back. It must be faced squarely. But when you face it and you look at the ominousness of it, what do you do? How do you face it? Paul says, don't be anxious. But then he tells us something. Not only there should be a prohibition and worry. He said there should be a pulverizing of it. Look at our text again. Don't be anxious, or I like what the way the structure is, be anxious for nothing. For nothing. The word there is, not one thing should cause anxiety. Not one thing. Things present or things to come. Things seen or things unseen. Not one thing, not one person. What Paul is saying, he's putting it down to the last fraction. And he's saying, whatever the thing is that would cause you to be anxious, wage a war on it. Wage a war on it. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 6:31. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. That's life, friends. That's life. We've got to eat. We've got to drink. We've got to put on clothing. And Jesus said, in the face of all that the disciples were facing in that time, St. Paul later on from a prison cell could write to the Philippians who were out there, not in prison, and he could say to them, don't worry. There was a stupid song, excuse me for the expression, a very stupid song that gained number one about a year ago or so. It was called, Don't Worry, Be Happy. I thought it was the most ridiculous thing I ever heard, yet it was number one. That shows, my friends, the kind of world we're living in. Don't worry, be happy about what? About what? I forgot who it was that was, I was in a meeting somewhere, and a minister was telling about the story about seeing, because he lives in California, the fellow driving beside him who actually sang that song or wrote it. And his face was as long as a bulldog. This is what he said. And he rolled his window down and said to him, don't worry, be happy. But about what? Paul says, my friends, by inspiration, the smallest thing that threatens your peace and your serenity, wage a war on it. Don't be obsessed with it. Don't let fear grip you. Wage a war on it. We've got to ask ourselves then, if we are to wage a war, an assault on worry, how are we to do it? To fight a war, you need weapons. And what is our weapon to fight this war with which we fight this war? What is the means by which we actually look into the face of sickness? What is the weapon we use in the face of disappointment? losing a job. What weapons do we use? Now, I suggest to you again that Paul is not saying, my friends, that we play the ostrich, the proverbial ostrich, because I am told that when the ostrich is in, put the head in the sand, it is not trying to avoid reality, it's trying to think about it. Paul gives us, my friends, three tremendous weapons with which we wage war on worry. First, he says it's a comprehensive answer. Look at what he says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Never exclude anything from this war. No matter how great it is, no matter how small it is, no matter how important it is. You know, sometimes I talk to some of our people and they will say, you will think that this is stupid. No, friends, if someone believes that something is important enough to share with me, I have nothing but respect for someone who will do that. Nothing is small if it's important to you. And Paul is saying this in everything. If it has to do with your personal life, and that is going to cause you to worry, wage war on it. If it has to do with your public life, and it's going to cause you to worry, wage war on it. If it has to do with the economy, and it's going to threaten your life, wage war on it. Whatever it is, in everything. As I was thinking of this, I thought of that great verse you and I know so well. But we know that in all things, God is at work. Not in some things. In all things. Good things, bad things. Important things, non-important things. In all things, God is at work. I was sharing with someone the other day. Perhaps I've said this before, forgive me if I have, but it comes to mind. I was born in a very, very poor home. And God saw fit to have led my life out of that situation where I became the assistant dean of men in one of the largest school in Canada, Bible College. And as students came to me in and out of that office day by day, I remember one time closing the door and looking to my Heavenly Father and saying, Father, thank you for showing me that there are worse things in the world than being born in a poor home. There are worse things than that. You could have been born to a mother who didn't care, who attempted to abort you. There are worse things in the world than that. And I've learned that in all things, nothing is excluded from this war if it threatens your peace. Nothing is excluded. And sometimes, my friends, we'll have to wage war against very, very, very important things to us. You know what that is, and I know what it's been in my life. It covers everything in life. So this war, For this war, we have a comprehensive answer. It takes in everything. Secondly, it is a concentrated answer. A concentrated answer. Now here Paul gives us the weapons. In everything by prayer. I told you it was going to be something you've heard before. But I trust, my friends, as we explore this word prayer, that the Spirit of God will open our hearts to see something we never saw before. Because you see, this word prayer is not simply to say to God, oh God, I'm going through a difficulty. From this word, we get our word chapel. Chapel. Have you ever been to chapel? What do you do in chapel? You pray, you praise, you adore, you worship. So Paul is saying that the first weapon with which we wage war against worry is prayer, but a certain kind of prayer. It is the kind of prayer that causes one to fall on his knees before God and worship him. Let me show that to you. One of my favorite passages, 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19. It's a great, great passage. In 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah receives a letter from Sennacherib. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. And the letter, the content of the letter was this. Sennacherib the king has destroyed every king and every god that he has met. And he sent this letter to Hezekiah. And he said to Hezekiah, don't you believe that your God is able to stand before me, for I have destroyed every god. None has been able to stand before me. And when Hezekiah received the letter, this is where we pick up the story in verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. I'm almost tempted to be facetious, but I can't. He took the letter and he read it. And what did he do? He went into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. But note, my friends, he did not begin with the letter. Even though he spread that letter before God, he did not begin with the letter. He did not begin with the problem. He did not begin with the issue. He spread the letter, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. What was he doing? He was causing his soul, my friends, to bathe in the sense of the presence of God. He was telling his soul that his refuge was not in the armors that he had, but in acknowledging the God who is there. Look at the worship. He saw God in all his transcendence. God goes beyond anything that Sennacherib can touch. God is above the gods of this world. So he went in and he chapeled himself before God. You are enthroned. In other words, you reign. You are there. You are not threatened by this man. And if you are not threatened by this man, and I trust in you, then I am not threatened by this man. Incline thine ear, O Lord. Open your eyes. It's not as though God was blind. He was comforting himself. He wasn't informing God. He was not trying to draw on God's reluctance on something God didn't want to do. What he was doing was to cause his soul to realize that God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. See, listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Friends, worry tries, if it succeeds, to say God cannot be trusted. God must not be given this responsibility. You should take it. My daughter is at the airport, so I suppose I can say this. She said, I want to be a missionary because I have found out that whatever you want to do, if you say the opposite will happen. In other words, I don't want God to send me somewhere else to be a missionary. So if I say I want to be a missionary, the opposite is going to happen. What logic? But friends, we do that in our lives. You see, what we do, we go to God and we say things to God which we hope that God will bring about so that I am benefited from what is happening. Hezekiah said, Lord, this whole thing is against you. What it is saying is that God cannot be trusted. Truly, O God, the king of Assyria has devastated the nations. That's reality. Sure, he has done these things. Sure, he has defeated the swan. But now he's talking about my God. He's talking about the God of glory. The God who gave men his breath, their breath. This is the God he's talking about. And this God is our God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast the gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, see, at the end of his prayer comes the request. And now, O Lord, I pray, deliver us from the hand, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of earth may know that thou alone art God. See, the request comes at the end of his worship, not at the beginning. Worship is the prelude to the weapon that will defeat worry. It is to see God, who himself has breath borrowed from no man, who gives to man everything he has, and man whose nostril is in his breath, can that breath can be taken away by God like in a moment of time. Worship, my friends, is the prelude. Worship is the weapon. Prayer, chapeling ourselves before God. And let me suggest to you, this takes a four-letter word we don't practice too much these days. Time. Time. This is not a hurried, Lord bless the missionaries, Lord bless. No, this is not this. This is waiting in the presence of God deliberately. Let me quickly go on. Not only do we have this concentrated prayer, Paul says, not only prayer, but supplication. Now, supplication is also praying. But supplication is that manner of prayer that focuses upon the burden I am carrying. The burden might be for something good, not necessarily something bad. It might be a concern I have for a loved one. It might be a concern I have for a boss. It might be a concern I have for my church. It might be a concern, but it is a personal concern. And supplication is petition I take to God on my own behalf. Give us this day our daily bread, our Lord taught the disciples. And I find in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9, St. Paul, talking about a thorn that was given to him in the flesh, said, three times I approached God that he would deliver me. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you have liked to be in the other room listening to St. Paul praying here? Three times I asked God. What was the content of his prayer? How did he approach God? And then God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. We'll see in a minute, my friends, what God does in supplication. Just another form of praying, but it focuses upon my personal need. Note that St. Paul began with prayer, which focuses upon God's concern, followed by our own personal need. Here is waging war. What do I face personally? I will take it to God, and I shall spread it before God in my closet. And I shall meet with God there, and I shall wait upon him, and he will bring deliverance. Thirdly, thanksgiving. Now, this is a very interesting word, because we get our word Eucharist from this word. And Eucharist is a celebration. It is an expression of gratitude. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Now, how can one celebrate in the midst of pressures, in the midst of problems, in the midst of pain? How can one celebrate? What does one celebrate? In the midst of pains, dear friends, I'm going to tell you what we celebrate. We celebrate a God who is near. A God who is near. Look, if you please, in verse 5 of our text. Very interesting thing. Verse 5. Let your moderation, says the King James, And the NASB gives one of the nuances of the word, forbearance. Let this considerateness, let your spirit of serenity be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now that's a very hard sentence to deal with. Because some theologians, some scholars deal with it as talking about God, Christ coming again. Some deal with it as the presence of God right here and now. And I find it difficult to know what's the difficulty. Because the God who is coming is the God who is here. The God who will one day burst the clouds so that sight, faith will give way to sight, is the God who is here by faith right now. Turn, if you please, to Hebrews chapter 13. And the inspired writer of this book writes for us, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with whatever you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not worry. He had said it. The weapon, my friends, is thanksgiving. There's a preposition. There is a beautiful word. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto. Great preposition. Because the whole idea of that preposition, unto, is to talk about one who is right there. It is the sense of his own presence. And my friends, you can never chapel yourself with God in prayer, but to be aware of his presence right there. That's what God said. That's not a promise from me. That's a declaration from me, because it's a promise made by him. Until. It is the recognition that I can take what is my worry right now, and I can just give it to him by faith. I can say, Lord, this thing is threatening my confidence in you, affecting me personally, and I give it to you. That is what St. Paul said is the weapon. It is a concentrated weapon, friends, and the name of it is prayer. The name is supplication. The weapon is thanksgiving. How can I praise in the midst of this? Because God is there, and in all things, God works. In all things, there's not a single thing that he does not concern himself with. Thirdly, the alternatives to worry. The assault, the answer, the alternative. And Paul uses no breath. With one swoop of the pen, he writes, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your heart and your minds through Christ Jesus. Wow. The peace of God. The alternative to worry, says the scripture, is first of all, spiritual tranquility. Spiritual tranquility. Listen to whom this peace belongs. It is the peace of God. It is that which belongs to God himself. Look, if you please, throughout the scriptures and see if you have ever seen one line, one verse, which suggests that God is intimidated by what's happening in the world. Not one line. And he is calling us alongside himself to share with him that serenity which has nothing to do with circumstances, but everything to do with communion. Everything to do with communion. Ah, friends, I tell you, this is a contrast to the world, is it not? In Mark chapter 4, Jesus calls his disciples to go across the other side. And in the midst of the lake, a storm arose so fierce that the disciples felt threatened. And they ran to the back of the boat. And what was Jesus doing? Sleeping. Sleeping. And I like the inspiration of Scripture. He was sleeping on a pillow. Have you ever, my friends, been asleep at night and you twist and turn and all those things, and the next morning your pillow is somewhere else? It has happened to me. What I'm trying to get across to you tonight, friends, is that the storm did not even move his head off his pillow. That's the tranquility that God wants to share with us. And the disciples were astonished. They said, "What manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him." You see, friends, God is not mocking us when he says, "Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." He's not mocking us. Spiritual tranquility. But he goes on. Emotional stability. The peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your heart. The word there is cardia, from which we get the word cardiac. And it is the seat of emotion. It is where we feel the deepest pain when we're disappointed, where we cry, where no one else can see us, where we wish with the deepest part of our being, that part of us, God says, you will know stability. Because my peace is not only transcendent, my peace comes in the deepest depth, and where no one can see, where you feel, where you hurt, where you're in pain, there I will put my peace. Emotional stability. There's something very interesting about this, because Paul says, the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your heart. Now, the word keep, again, is a word which speaks of one which guards. But the interesting thing about this word is that it doesn't only keep things from coming in. It keeps the peace from going out or escaping, so that you become the victim of worry. So it is protective, preventative, and my friends, it is the seal. It is the seal. It keeps in what God has placed there. Like a group of soldiers protecting a building so that no one can get in and nothing important can get out. That's what we see here. Emotional stability. Oh, that God will help us to be able to experience that. And then mental security. Mental security. And the peace of God will keep your hearts and your minds. This is how we deal with the issues. We look them straight in the face. The economy, the employment, we look them straight in the face. And we purpose in our minds how, with God's help, we're going to deal with it. That's what the word means here. The mind is a thought process through which purposes come, which ideas come. And the peace of God provides the thoughts that are necessary to be kept, my friends, from becoming the victim of worry. Now, I want to suggest to you, my friends, that I am no fool. I know that there are pains we go through. But I'm going to suggest to you this evening something that I believe God would have us to understand. When one part of the body goes through a debilitating experience, it is not that God has failed, it is that God has called us to walk with that person, to share with those persons, to feel with them, to sit beside them, to encourage them, to listen to them, to pray with them, and to walk with them through to victory. It is not that God has failed. Paul went through some discouraging times. And then he said, "But Luke is with me." You see, walking with God didn't mean that he wasn't going to face the difficulties. Walking with God meant that God provided for him not only the weapons with which to war, but people who will help him to use the weapons. Bishop Mould, great, great British theologian from another generation, yet has written things that are immortal. At the end of this text is a beautiful little poem which I copied for your benefit. I hope you get the gist of it. Two arms I find to hold thee fast, submission meek and fervent faith. Held by thy hand, that hold shall last through life and over death. Not me the dark foes fear at all, but hid in thee I take the field. Now at my feet the mighty fall, for thou hast bid them all yield. Yield. The person who comes to God in prayer, in supplication, with thanksgiving, God speaks to the enemy, yield, for that is my child. And he who touches him touches me. Paul says, let your moderation be known to all men. In the face of circumstances, the Lord is near. And I add, and he can be trusted. Let's pray. Our Father, oh God, there are so many things to cause us to worry. So many things. Burdens that we cannot explain or express at times. Hurts that are so deep that only the peace of God can deal with. I pray that nothing foolish may have been said from this platform tonight, but only that which God would have his people hear, so that tomorrow, when we have to walk in the midst of all the rubbish and rubbish of the world out there, we shall walk with every confidence that the Lord is near. Help us to make a sanctuary out of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Like Hezekiah, to spread before God the thing that is so burdensome to us, and to worship God, to call upon him for deliverance, for victory. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.